Our Old Testament lesson comes from Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, hear now the word of our God. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Yeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law, the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the word of the Lord. Now, did you notice the importance of the water gate in our passage? The water gate is mentioned 3 times in chapter 8. Verse 1, the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Verse 3, he read from the law facing the square before the water gate. And in verse 16, they made booths in several places, including in the square at the water gate. Why would they meet at the water gate? There are practical reasons. At this point, the temple is not necessarily big enough to hold everyone. Also, there's questions about whether later on, when Herod rebuilds the temple, there'll be a court of the women. So there's a question of, were women allowed to be in the temple precincts at this time? It's an open question. But why do they meet at the water gate? It could be that there are just pragmatic reasons. But why the water gate? After all, we know from other parts of even in this passage, that the gate of Ephraim could have worked just as well. Why the water gate? Well, the image of the water gate recalls Ezekiel's prophetic vision regarding the fulfillment of the temple. Ezekiel is prophesying 150 years before Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezekiel is prophesying about the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. He says the temple's going to be destroyed, and it was. And then he has a vision of a new temple. And in Ezekiel's vision, there's a little trickle of water that runs out from the temple and then flows out to the east. And as it flows, it keeps getting deeper and deeper and wider until it's a river that no one can swim across and cross at all. And it goes forth bringing life to the nations, even you know, flowing into the Dead Sea and turning the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, into fresh water and bringing life wherever it goes. Now, Ezekiel's vision was also echoing something that went far back in Israel's history. Indeed, far back in humanity's history. When was there another river that functioned in a similar way? In the Garden of Eden, there was a river that flowed from the garden out into Eden and from Eden to the four corners of the earth. And the temple had been designed as a picture of Eden, with cherubim still guarding the way back into the most holy place. And when Solomon had built his temple, outside the temple there was a great basin of water called the sea. And then Solomon built 10 water chariots. That's the term that's used for them. They're smaller basins put on what it looks like they're on movable carts, even though the carts don't actually move. But they're water chariots that spread out from the basin as reminders of how the living water that flows from the garden, that flows from Eden, is supposed to go out to the nations. So when Ezekiel saw a vision of water trickling out from the temple on the east side, flowing out of the gate that faces toward the east, Ezekiel would have recognized that the living water from the temple is now flowing to the nations. The water chariots are on the move. And now, 150 years after Ezekiel's vision, Ezra gathers the people at the water gate on the east side of Jerusalem. So it's one of the east gates that points out to the east. And near the temple, beginning at Jerusalem, the water of life begins to flow forth once again. Are you getting thirsty? Our New Testament lesson comes from John chapter 7. Hear now the word of our God from John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is the temple. The rivers of living water flow from his heart to his people, to all those who believe in him. In Genesis 2, the river flowed from the garden, divided into four, and spread through all the world. In Ezekiel 47, the trickle flowed out from the temple into the Dead Sea, becoming deeper and wider all the way, turning the salt sea into fresh water. And now Jesus, at the Feast of Booths, says this. The Feast of Booths is the same feast that Nehemiah and Ezra kept in Nehemiah chapter 8. The purpose of the Feast of Booths was to remember how God had provided for them in the wilderness for 40 years. By the time of Christ, on the last day of the feast, on the great day, it had become a tradition to celebrate how God had provided water from the rock. So when Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, the people are remembering the water from the rock. The people are remembering how God had provided water for them in the wilderness. So when Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, he's playing on, you might say, the theme of the day at the temple, reminding the people of the story of living water from the Old Testament. Now, John does one more thing with this theme that we need to see. He does many more things, but I'll just point you to one. In John 19, verses 33 to 35, John tells us that after Jesus died on the cross, the soldiers didn't break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, why does it say blood and water? It's interesting, sometimes you start reading commentaries, and the commentaries oftentimes will go also try to give all these medical explanations of how it could happen that when you pierce somebody's side, it's not just blood, but you also get water. Okay, sure, yeah, there are lots of different medical explanations that could account for this. But the gospel writers are not interested in medical curiosities. John does not say blood and water in order to provide information for an autopsy of Jesus. No, John has already told us in chapter 7 that living water would flow from the heart of Jesus to his people. And here at the cross, John sees the proof. Ezekiel's river of living water that began as a trickle from under the altar begins as a trickle from the side of Jesus and then begins to flow deeper and fuller and wider as the Spirit is poured out upon His people, until that stream becomes a river of living water that flows from the heart of Jesus to those who believe in Him. The river of living water flows from the heart of Jesus, the true temple, from Jesus' heart to you. And indeed, that is at the very heart of what Nehemiah chapter 8 is all about. Because Nehemiah chapter 8 is all about this, the beginning of that stream, the beginning of that trickle here at the water gate in Nehemiah chapter 8. Because all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. They're longing, they're thirsty, they're longing for living water. They've been back in the land now for 70 years. They've rebuilt the temple 70 years ago. They now have their temple again. But from what we hear in our passage, they really don't know the law of God. They don't know the scriptures. They haven't had anybody to teach them. I mean, sometimes we just sort of assume that, all the Jews knew the scripture. Because, by the time of Jesus, the synagogues have been up and running for hundreds of years. There's lots of teaching going on everywhere. So they're really working hard ever since the time of Ezra to teach the people the word of God. That hadn't been the case. Mark's been starting a series on 1 and 2 Kings, and as you go through 1 and 2 Kings, it's very clear the people of God did not know the scriptures. So, why would we think that when they were in exile, they somehow would have all figured this out? No, they didn't. When they get back to the land, have they figured it out yet? No, they haven't. That's why Ezra's here, to teach, to do, and to study the law of God. And so Ezra's been here for 15 years. And he's been teaching. He's been training. He's got a small circle going of people who are studying the scriptures. And so now, they tell, as Nehemiah has gathered the people, they tell Ezra, bring the book of the law of Moses. We want to hear the word of the Lord. Now, if you know anything about the calendar of the Jews, probably the thing we know best is the Passover. And the Passover was in the first month, the feast celebrating the Exodus from Egypt. And while Passover is very important in Israel's calendar, the Jewish calendar is actually, if anything, more focused on the seventh month than on the first month. There are three special dates in the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets, where the priests would blow the trumpets announcing the coming of the seventh month. The seventh month is here! And then the tenth day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. I find it really interesting that there's no reference to the Day of Atonement in this chapter, even though we pass right over it in the middle of the chapter. Probably that means they haven't got it down yet. This is how bad Israel's observance of the law is. I mean, maybe they did. I don't know for certain. But there's no reference to the Day of Atonement. I mean, that would have been the perfect day to be a day of lamentation and weeping, and that's what it was supposed to be. But they don't even know they're supposed to do it yet. They haven't gotten, their study of the law hasn't really, they're not doing, you think about it, but they've got the temple. Yeah, they've got the temple. And they've got priests in the temple. Yeah, they've got priests in the temple. But have the priests been studying the law? I mean, Ezra's just gotten there. They're just starting to get things. It's worth remembering, just like we're messed up, they were messed up too. And they're just figuring out what they are supposed to be doing in their restored city, in their restored temple. And then from the 15th to the 23rd day of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. So what we see in verse 2 is that the people assembled on the first day of the seventh month. And as this is supposed to be the Feast of Trumpets, it doesn't mention that they blew trumpets. Blowing trumpets is generally how you assembled people. So the fact that there was an assembly probably means they did blow trumpets on the first day of the month. But And then also we heard from Nehemiah at the beginning of chapter 7 in verse 5 that my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people. Now, at the end of chapter 7, we heard that the people of Israel were in their towns. The wall of Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The city of God has been, in theory, restored. But what about the people? Without a holy people, there is no holy city. And so Nehemiah is assembling the people. He's bringing them together. Or better, notice, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. God had put it into his heart to assemble the people, and he seems to have called for such an assembly. But it's not just Nehemiah that assembled the people. Nehemiah didn't have to send his servants out into the villages and round up the strays. I'm reminded of one medieval priest who, if he noticed that attendance was down, would order that Psalm 119 be sung, you know, that really long one, and then he would take a horsewhip and go out into the villages and all the public houses and drive all the strays back to church. Nehemiah doesn't do that. Here we see that the people are eager to hear the word of the Lord. They gather at the water gate to hear the streams of living water that flow from God's law. And they called Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now, some think that this was just the book of Deuteronomy, but as we'll see in a few minutes, some of what they found in the book of the law comes from Leviticus. So it couldn't be just Deuteronomy. So if you think about what's going on here, do they read all five books of the Pentateuch in one day? It's possible. It would take about 8 hours or so, but then when you look at how long they're there, from early morning until midday, it's actually theoretically possible that he could have read, starting at Genesis, and gotten all the way through Deuteronomy at one reading. My guess is they didn't go that far because of the explanation that they provide along with it. But, nonetheless, according to the book of Deuteronomy, they're actually supposed to read the whole book of the law every 7 years at this feast, the Feast of Booths. So this is where they would have read through the whole Pentateuch during the 8-day feast, which is that's a remarkable piece of work. But that's partly because there aren't very many copies of it. If you are ever going to hear it, notice how I put that. I didn't say if you're ever going to read it. You are never going to read it in your lifetime. You might see the copy that is being read out of, but you're never going to hold it in your hands and actually read the Word of God at this time period. There aren't copies. There's copies in the temple. There's copies for the priest. But it's not just sort of copies all over the place. So if you're ever going to know what God's Word says, you're going to hear it. And that was actually true for most of Christian history as well. Bibles were expensive. Remember, before the printing press, you have to copy the whole thing by hand. And that takes a lot of time. That takes more than 8 hours. Writing it out by hand is an expensive process. But notice that the whole thing was well planned out. They had built a wooden platform so that Ezra's voice could carry out over the crowd and so that everyone could see him and see the book of the law. We don't have a whole lot of detail here in verses 3 to 6, but we can see parts of the ordinary sort of liturgical actions and responses in Ezra's day. Because when you have a crowd of thousands of people, you can't sort of go around explaining to everybody, okay, when Ezra says this, then everybody needs to respond by saying that or by doing this. I mean, what we're seeing here is these are the, you might say, ordinary liturgical responses that the people of God were used to doing in their assemblies. So yeah, Ezra opens the book of the law. Everyone stands up. When Ezra blesses the Lord, all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and lifted up their hands. And then they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves with their faces to the ground. And that's you can see there's certainly standing and kneeling. Actually, prostration would be the better term for it than just kneeling in the assembly. And then Ezra spends the next several hours reading from the book of the law of the Lord. And then in verses 7 and 8, we hear that several of the Levites were involved in helping people understand the law. We're told that they read from the book of the law clearly in verse 8. And that word clearly could either mean sort of distinctly or clearly, as it's translated here, or it also could mean separately. The ESV footnote suggests it could also be translated sort of paragraph by paragraph, section by section. Because there are kind of two ways this could be happening. One is that they're going through the law section by section, briefly explaining the meaning as they go. The other possibility is that most Jews may not have understood Hebrew anymore. Aramaic was the main language in the region, and even though the languages are similar, it may have required translation for the people to get the sense of what was being said. But either way, the Levites are doing the work of preachers who are proclaiming and explaining the word of the Lord, setting forth what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. But just think about what's happened here. Ezra has been in Jerusalem for 15 years. He has set himself to study, to do, and to teach the law of God. Now, 15 years later, there are 13 fellow priests on board with him in the pulpit. There are 13 Levites who are competent to expound the scriptures to the people. During these 15 years, he has been effective at training at least a small body of fellow teachers who are able to teach the word of the Lord. And Ezra deserves considerable credit in sort of developing the tradition of preaching. I mean, we don't really have a whole lot of evidence before Ezra of a whole lot of there were the prophets who preached, but there don't seem to have been too many priests who were skilled in teaching the scriptures. And so that's where what Ezra does is important in shaping the whole tradition of biblical preaching. Reading the Bible is an essential part of Christian worship, but the reading of the word must always be accompanied by preaching the word. As the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip in Acts chapter 8, how can I understand what I am reading unless someone guides me? I mean, Jesus himself in Luke 24 taught us that all the scripture speaks of him. And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he began to explain all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. This is where, actually, I know often people have said, oh, I wish I could have been there on the road to Emmaus when Jesus is setting forth all the things in all the scriptures concerning himself. And if you're one of those who's like, I wish I could have been there, I wish I could have heard that, my suggestion is, read the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is doing exactly what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. Or for that matter, read the sermons in the book of Acts. Because the sermons in the book of Acts are where the apostles are doing precisely what Jesus taught them about himself, about seeing Christ in all the scriptures. So we actually do get to hear what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus through the apostolic teaching. But as the people hear the words of the law, they begin to weep because they recognized how far short they had fallen of God's standard. And there is a proper time to weep. There's a proper time to grieve over our sin. But Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites say, oh, this is not that time. I'm reminded of one of Augustine's sermons because in his day, whenever the preacher mentioned sin, it was common for the people to beat their breasts as a token of their repentance. So one Sunday, Augustine paused in the middle of his sermon and said, I can tell you're not really paying attention. Because I just spoke of the forgiveness of sins, and you started beating your breasts. You heard the word sin, oh, beat breast, oh, but you weren't thinking about the context. You're not paying attention. And that's in the same way, Ezra and Nehemiah are saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, you're right about how we've fallen short, but that's not the point here. Think about what's going on here. God has brought us back. He has restored his holy city. He has restored his holy people. There is now a people of God who are drawing near to him in worship. This is good news. This is wonderful things happening. This is a day of celebration and joy because salvation has come. There'll be a time for repentance, and that'll be the 24th day of the seventh month, chapter 9. But this isn't that time. For the first time, as one commentator puts it, for the first time since the days of the Davidic kings, Jerusalem's, and not only the temple, stands as a place where the people of Israel dwell with their God. This is why this is a day of joy for them. It's why it's a day of joy for us. Yes, you know, this is why, yes, at the beginning of our service, we have our confession of sin. Your sins are forgiven. To know that your sins have been covered, we now stand together in the presence of a holy God. We now are with our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy of Holies, in that heavenly temple. This is a time for rejoicing and gladness. Verses 10 to 12 describe the day as a feast day. On a feast day in the Old Testament, the peace offering would be sacrificed, and all the worshippers would partake of the peace offering, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine. But also, Deuteronomy had made it clear that when you came to the feast, you should always make sure to take care of the Levites, the poor, and the sojourners, or as Nehemiah puts it, anyone who has nothing ready. Why is it required that you send portions to those who have nothing ready? Nehemiah says, "For this day is holy to our Lord." We saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 5 that charity is not optional. Caring for those in need is not a matter of personal choice. I mean, sure, in one sense it is. You can rebel against God. You can disobey Him. That can be your choice. But for the Christian who wants to love the Lord, loving your neighbor is not optional. Charity, love for those who are helpless, is at the very heart of what holiness is all about. No, again, notice, why does He say, provide for those who have nothing? For this day is holy to the Lord. Holiness, I think sometimes we get confused over what holiness is, because we understand the first part. I mean, holiness, I mean, after all, to be holy is to be separate. God is separate from sinners. So we think about God's holiness as being that which makes Him so far different from us. And that is true. Think of Isaiah's vision in the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. And Isaiah is left just shattered. But what was the purpose of Isaiah's vision? To send a prophet to the people to preach. Oh, to give a message of judgment, it is true. But God never sends a messenger of judgment unless there is hope of repentance and salvation. God's holiness, indeed Isaiah 6, ends with the promise that God will restore the holy stump. Because God's holiness is not just that which makes Him high and distant and exalted. God's holiness is also what prompts Him to draw near to us and draw us near to Him so that we might share in His holiness. If God's holiness is that which makes Him distant from us, and that's the end of the story, then how can we ever share in His holiness? It's only because His holiness draws Him towards us, and then by His holiness He draws us to Himself. And so if this day is holy, then we need to reflect that same holiness as we draw others into that fellowship. And so the person who comes to church without anything, without family, without friends, without a place to call home, that person is the one that you should draw into your circle. This is something we need to be careful about, because we're getting good at being in each other's lives. So it can get really easy to get comfortable at just hanging out with each other. But Nehemiah says that we should include those who have nothing. That is true hospitality, to show love to the stranger, to show love to the one who is helpless. True holiness is expressed in true hospitality. Indeed, that was what God did when He sent His only begotten Son, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in order that He might draw us to Himself, that He might give us a home. So true holiness is expressed in true hospitality, in drawing others in to the provision of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And then in verses 13 to 16, we also see how true holiness is expressed in studying the words of the Lord. So on the first day of the Feast of Trumpets, the words of the law were proclaimed, the people heard the words, but they want to understand them better. So on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Okay, we heard what God said. We want to understand it so that we can put it into practice. So they want to study. Notice that the word of God was read and preached to everyone who could understand, verses 2 and 3. But a more careful and thorough study of the scriptures is required of the heads of fathers' houses with the priests and Levites. In other words, those who are in a leadership position need to study more intensively and thoroughly than everybody else. It's part of the reason why we have officer training classes, so that those who lead the church can be better trained in the scriptures, because those who lead others should themselves study so that they know what the scripture says and how to lead and do what God requires. And as they're studying, as they're working through this, they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, this is why I say they read more than just Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy says nothing about dwelling in booths or bringing leafy branches. That comes from Leviticus 23. And this is where, you know, the response of the leaders and the priests and the Levites here is just amazing. For most of Israel's history, hearing the word of the Lord didn't seem to produce very much. But here, they hear the word of the Lord and they're like, hey, we should do that. Yay, it makes you want to dance. And so all around the city, and you know, it's clear that you know the people who live in the city are building booths on their housetops, and then those who are coming from the villages around are building booths in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim, all around the city, and particularly the areas closest to the temple. The people made booths for themselves out of branches. They're beginning to do what God requires. The holy city is beginning to be filled by a holy people. The river of living water is beginning to flow. Verse 17 tells us that from the days of Joshua to the days of Nehemiah, the people of Israel had not actually made booths and lived in them for the feast. I mean, sure, they had occasionally celebrated the Feast of Booths, at least the time period of it, they just hadn't done it right. 1 Kings 8 tells us that King Solomon dedicated the temple at the Feast of Booths. And in the same book, Ezra chapter 3, we're told that Zerubbabel kept the Feast of Booths. So we know that at least occasionally they did keep a feast in the seventh month. But they hadn't done all that Leviticus 23 had said. They hadn't made booths and lived in booths for a week. Now, why was that important? It was important to remember that when God brought us out of Egypt, He provided for us in the wilderness. In fact, and God Himself made a booth, a tabernacle, for Him that He might dwell with His people in the midst of the wilderness. And so, Israel now begins to do what God had called them to do. Verse 18 tells us that day by day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. It was supposed to happen every 7 years at the Feast of Booths, that you'd read through the whole book of the law of God. But this year, they made booths and lived in the booths. This year, they listened daily to the reading of the book of the law of God. They finally did what God said. Notice that when you start with rejoicing over your salvation, then you end with obedient faithfulness. There's a proper time for grieving over sin. We'll see that next week. But first, there's a proper time for very great rejoicing because God has brought us to Himself. You don't start with the law. You start with salvation. Even the law itself does that. The Ten Commandments start with the words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. I'm the God who saved you. Salvation always comes first. Then we can hear the law in its proper context. And so they devoted themselves to Ezra's reading of the law for 7 days, day by day. And then on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. If the 7 days signal a new creation, the eighth day begins the history of Israel anew. There's a new creation. There's the eighth day throughout the Old Testament was always the focal point of Israel's worship. The Feast of Booths had sacred assemblies on the first day and the eighth day of the feast. Passover was a 7-day feast, but the Passover cycle is completed 50 days later. What's the importance of 50? 7 times 7, 49, plus 1. It's sort of the ultimate eighth day. The Gospel of John highlights this by focusing the resurrection appearances of Jesus on the first day of the week and 8 days later. We're now gathered here on the eighth day, on the first day of the new creation, because we come into the heavenly holy of holies. We come by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way. We hear the word of the Lord. We partake of the covenant meal. We rejoice and are glad because God himself has brought us near through his Son. And as we draw near in faith, we partake of that living water that flows from the pierced side of Jesus, the living water that flows from the heavenly temple to the nations. If you are weary, if you are heavy laden, then come to Jesus and drink. If you long for refreshment and peace, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You might say, oh, Pastor, I've been a Christian all my life. Okay. You still need to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus isn't something you do once and then never do again. At least I hope not. No. You need to believe in Jesus right now. You need to trust him right now, because where else are we going to find the water of life? So don't just think that because you're a Christian, therefore the call to faith is for somebody else. All of us need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is the message that comes to you every day for the rest of your life, because it is the only way to life. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy upon us and grant us hearts filled with joy because of what you have done in Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Help us, Lord, because we are weak and frail, and we are tempted to doubt your Son, our Lord Jesus. We are tempted to wander and to stray. So, Lord, have mercy upon us. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, fill us with that living water that brings refreshment and life to your people. Have mercy upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.